And autonomy, to define that quickly, is a two-part word. The first part means self, and the second part means law or rule. So with regard to autonomy, we're dealing here with the idea that each church, autonomous church, governs itself without any human oversight outside of the church, the assembly itself. Now, of course, no church should think of themselves completely as autonomous, because we know that the head of the church and each church is Jesus Christ. So when we talk about self-rule, all those that like to be renegades and rebels, their eyes perk up. Hey, that sounds great. We can do what we want to do. And that's actually the farthest from the truth with regard to this truth. So, but the word autonomy does mean self-directing or self-governing, and we'd like to look at that aspect of Baptist distinctives this evening. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to look into your word. We're thankful for it, and pray as we look into it this evening, Lord, that you would help us to have our doctrine on this issue rooted and grounded and secure, not in what man says, but in what your word unfolds before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 1 is a great chapter with regard to the doctrine of the church. It's really obviously the last book of the Bible. It's A.D. 90 when this book is written. And so the last words about church and churches are given right here. I'd like to look, if we could, at verse 11, Revelation 1:11, where the Bible records this, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle." Further description of the Son of Man is given there. I'd like to look at verse 20. Where this scene is described. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." The candlesticks are the churches. Back up to verse 13. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks was one likened to the Son of Man." So we see from Revelation chapter 1 here that the Lord's special presence is in the midst of his churches. And we have seven churches described here. Two of the churches, nothing negative is said about with regard to sin. Now, their problems were big. They were being persecuted. They were poor. But from the Lord's perspective, two of these seven churches, nothing negative is given. Five of the other churches, we might wonder why they're still even churches. There's adultery. There's idolatry. There's some really bad things going on in some of the churches. And in others, the Bible just says, hey, you're not what you once were. That's a problem too. You've gone away from that first fervent love. But be that as it may, five churches, problems are dealt with. And in each of the churches where there's a problem dealt with, the Lord gives that church time to change. And the Bible word is repent. Let's take, for example, just for the sake of time, the first church, the church of Ephesus. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 1. So after this description of the fact that these candlesticks are churches in which Jesus Christ's special presence is dwelling and walking in the midst of, we get to verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." They are praised in verses 2 and 3. They're warned in verses 4 and 5. Let's look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. And this is, I think, important. Or here's what's going to happen. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place. So our picture was of these seven golden candlesticks in their place. And in the midst and walking through them is the special presence of Jesus Christ. If this church, this assembly in Ephesus, did not repent and change what God, what Christ warned them about, their candlestick would be moved. And the idea is, as far as in these churches of Asia, there would only be six left. I don't really think that if that candlestick did get moved out of its place, that that meant that assembly all of a sudden just stopped meeting together. But what I do believe that meant was when that candlestick got moved, it got moved away from the special presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that that candlestick was no longer a church in the Bible sense of the term, in the Lord's judgment, but they were, maybe we could call them a religious institution. Just a group of people gathering together without the special presence of the Lord Jesus Christ being in their midst. What a terrible place to be. Why even call it church? Why even show up? And so there's a danger, there's a warning here, and Ephesus is one of the churches, and four other churches got other warnings for their specific problems. Another thing that I find when I read through this chapters 2 and 3, you find the same thing, is no two churches are alike. There's the same thing is not said twice about the churches all the way through. They're unique. They are distinct. And there's a reason why that is because they're all made up of different members. And all the members of all the churches are unique and distinct as well. And that is not bad. There's an old-time evangelist. He's passed away now. So I guess anyone that's passed away is an old-time evangelist. There was a fairly well-known evangelist that preached for, I believe, over 50 years. His name was B.R. Lakin. And he had a statement, this. He said, if God wanted us as individuals or us as churches to be parrots, he would made us green and with feathers. None of which I see from my limited viewpoint right here. Do I see anywhere? And yet so often that is what people through the ages have, particularly I think in the Independent Baptist movement, have tried to promote. So we have a groundwork here for the Lord's dealing with churches individually. The assemblies are individual. The members of those assemblies are dealt with individually as well. God deals with you personally. God deals with me personally. Do you remember another one of the Baptist distinctives called the priesthood of the believer? What is that? That is God's direct, your direct access to God as a believer, God's direct access to you. No middleman, no middle person. The Lord deals with churches, his assemblies, like this as well. Therefore, the responsibility of the church at Ephesus was to deal with the problems of the church at Ephesus. The responsibility of the church at Thyatira was to deal with the problems of the church at Thyatira within their own membership. Churches that are not autonomous practice some different type of church government. Roman Catholicism practices a church government that goes all the way up centralized in one person, the Pope at Rome. And that developed through faulty teaching, faulty writings, false doctrine, written and accepted as authentic through the centuries after Christ. Many of the church fathers hinted at this church structure that was non-biblical, and in time people believed it, and power consolidated, and eventually the Pope at Rome was the head of the visible church on this earth, according to their teaching. There's cardinals, there's bishops, all the way down. When you see a Catholic church, you understand that assembly of people that gather there together is not self-governing. They are not autonomous. They answer to higher authority over top of them. Similar things could be said about other denominations. To a lesser extent, when we get into what we call the Protestant denominations, such as Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists, yet each one of them, in their own way, has a authority higher than the local church that is not Jesus Christ. This authority might be the authority to appoint pastors for churches, not the congregation voting on who their pastors to be, not the congregation voting on who their deacons to be, but appointed by a synod or a presbytery. Same thing with disciplining pastors. Often this is done in a general assembly that oversees a group of churches or territorial churches, not independent, autonomous churches. But every Baptist church that's following the New Testament is autonomous. There is no such thing as the Baptist church. Now, we talk about the Catholic Church, right? Because it's unified as one group under the authority of the Pope in Rome. There is no such thing as the Baptist Church. We can talk about Baptist churches, individual assemblies, but not the Baptist Church. The Baptists recognize no government control over religious faith and practice. And Baptists do historically have paid dearly to fight for that belief. They've paid dearly. No government control over religious faith and practice. At the same time, preaching and teaching that we ought to obey the laws of government. But with regard to doctrine, polity, and ministry, no government control over that. Baptists historically have rejected the efforts of secular government to dictate what we're to believe, how we're to worship, how we're to baptize, how we're to accept members, who should or should not be members. And as I said before, there's a huge price paid for that. So, what about the issue of the autonomy of Baptist churches, ministry training, and accreditation? What we'll find is those three concepts are in conflict with each other. Accreditation is accepting standards or dictates over top of a church if an institution claims to be a local church ministry training place. To accept accreditation is to say over top of us, we will answer the questions that are asked. We will fill out all the documents. We will go through all the work to get the okay for government money. Now, is it wrong for an institution to be accredited? As one man said, if you're going to a doctor, you'd like for him to have an accredited degree. Well, I just got been a couple months at a technical college online, and they gave me this thing that said MD after it. So I've got a storefront down here. I don't charge very much. Anybody want to come and make me your family doctor? Not really. Nope, I'd like to see something to back that up. I'd like to see something behind that. So, for a church to maintain a college or university or whatever it is and be in the business of training for the ministry and to accept accreditation is in conflict with Baptist distinctive of the autonomy of the church. So, either reject accreditation or just get out of the ministry training business. And what you find is this, historically, those Baptist institutions that have went toward accreditation and yet still maintained their training preachers for the ministry, in time, the number of those and their influence on those that is training for the ministry wanes anyway. Passes, goes smaller and smaller because of that focus. So there's a danger, and we see this danger because of Scripture, and we see the fact that through history, Baptists have seen the conflict between government and their church as far as any dictates whatsoever. Sometimes, threats to Baptist autonomy, self-governing, individual assemblies, seem to come more from within Baptist groups than from the government or other religious groups. Now, in America, of course, we have freedom of religion. Yet, Baptists find themselves historically, maybe starting out independent, but in time joining together, often with good intent, into associations or even conventions. Frequently, the reason why churches would join together in associations or become a part of a larger convention, one of the main reasons was to expedite missions, to get missionaries to the field quicker. Churches could send their money to one headquarters, and then the headquarters could approve missionaries, and we could get them to the field, and that missionary then doesn't have to go on deputation for a year or 2 years or 3 years. They can get approved. All the churches have sent their money to one main place. The money's there. The missionary gets approved, and away to the field he goes. In theory, that looks good. And actually, a lot of these things organizationally sound pretty good. The idea of organizing churches into a larger whole sounds good. The problem is not that it sounds good or that it's organized. The problem is it matches up with Scripture. And as Baptist churches, what we say is our goal is to practice New Testament doctrine and practice. So the fact that it's better organized or works better or anything like that, if we based everything on that, just think all the different directions that our doctrine and our church would go if that was the overriding foundation for our practice. But it's not. Go to the New Testament and we find local churches sending out missionaries. So, for instance, the Southern Baptist Convention, which began in 1845, was a split from the larger Baptist group at that day. And in time, the different missionaries would go to get approved at the Southern Baptist Convention's meeting, and heretical missionaries were getting approved, and the individual churches would say, whoa, 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 do you not know the doctrine of that person? Have you not seen what they're teaching? They're not even teaching the true gospel. The mission board then would assert its authority over that local church, that individual church, and that individual church had to come to a decision of saying either, okay, well, listen, we're not going to send our money to this cooperative program that's supporting heretical missionaries. Our church money is going to that. They either had to say, oh, well, I guess you put up with some bad for the greater good. Many did that. But then others said, no, we're not going to do that. We would rather be independent than have our money go to support a missionary that is that's a heretic. So that was one of the driving forces behind what we now call the Independent Baptist movement that picked up steam in the 20s and 30s. Another thing was this. Baptist churches, one of their missions in the 1800s was to build colleges and universities where their young people could go to and could be taught for the Baptist ministry. They were tired of sending their young preachers off to places that had a Presbyterian or Calvinistic teaching and philosophy and professors, such as Princeton and other places like that. So places like Baylor University were founded, and Furman in South Carolina, places like this. And these were Baptist training institutions, and everything went along fine for a while until these universities were found to have teachers teaching evolution as fact. And again, for instance, with regard to Baylor there in Texas, many of the churches in Texas said, wait a second, this professor, they named his name, here's his teaching, here's the class, he's teaching evolution as fact. We don't believe that. Well, it's that one individual assembly going against this big machine that's developed over time. So often the one individual assembly would just say, well, there's not much we can do. We're a part of this bigger group and we owe our loyalty to it. And we have so many friends that we're connected with. And it's just easier for us to overlook that. But some didn't. Some said, no, we're getting out of that. Some of you might remember back, there's a story that Phil Schuler told about how that his family became independent after a strong-arm visit from one of the denominational heads came into their church and said, you're going to do things this way and this way and this way. And the Schuler family stood up to that and said, no, we're independent. And then he wrote a song, and we sing the song about that. But that song came out of a really hard time, separating from friends and from structure and from things they'd known. It was a price to pay for being independent. So the biblical basis for church autonomy, several churches, several verses I'd like to look at. But I would like to first say in New Testament, each congregation of Christians was autonomous. Each was a separate entity under the lordship of Christ. How did they relate together? Fellowship. Fellowship. Not one church lording over another church. Not, ooh, here's the main church, here's the big church, and we're all looking up to that church, and we need to follow what that church does because they're bigger, they've been around longer, they have more sway in the community, whatever it is. That's not what we find in the New Testament. We find fellowship. We find an equality of Christians through the priesthood of the believer, right? We find an equality of churches through the Baptist distinctive of autonomy of local churches. So we looked at Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Let's take a look now at Acts chapter 6. I'm going to look quickly here at some verses, make a couple comments, a couple illustrations, and then we'll be done. Acts chapter 6. Perfect lesson for a day after candy sale, isn't it? Whew. Acts 6:3. Look at verse 2. This is the church at Jerusalem. Then the 12, this is the 12 disciples, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look, what's the word? Ye. Ye refers back to verse 2, the word multitude. Look ye out among you, seven men of honest report. And so here we find the 12 telling the congregation to find deacons or servants that meet up with these qualifications in verse 3. And verse 5 the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they, the multitude, chose these men. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles. And so here we find this church at Jerusalem on their own, independently, taking steps to care for the physical needs of their own members. Let's look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. At this point, the Antioch church was somewhere between 5 and 10 years old, by the way, here in this passage. So think about that when we're seeing what's happening here. This Antioch church, 5 to 10 years old. Pretty young church, right? We'd still call that a young church. But look at what they took on as their responsibility and privilege. They took on the responsibility and privilege of sending forth Paul and Barnabas as missionaries. This young church did that. Verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. There's the list. Verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Wow. The Holy Ghost dealing individually with this church and leading them as their own individual assembly. That's exciting to me. Holy Ghost can lead an individual assembly just like Jesus Christ can walk in the midst of the assemblies as we see there in Revelation 2 and 3. And as they ministered to the Lord, Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, verse 3. And when they had fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So here we have this individual assembly, not even at this time asking permission from the church at Jerusalem. Right? Kind of the church that many of these men would be familiar with. Well, the Lord had established the church at Antioch. And when the Holy Ghost set apart men, this church acted and they sent these men away. In verse 4, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. That's a privilege as well as a responsibility. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Matthew 18, 15. Another responsibility given to an individual assembly is church discipline. That's the job of the assembly. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Verse 16, but if he not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more witnesses. Verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. Yeah, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him to be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So if he hears them, his brother, he's back in the fellowship. If he didn't hear them, he's to be like a heathen man and a publican. How did Jesus treat the heathens and the publicans? How did he treat them? Well, he treated them, he evangelized them, right? Publicans, what it was, Zacchaeus, right? Publican. He evangelized them. He treated them as though they were lost. And they needed to be reconciled to God. It doesn't mean that he went out and stoned them. But their mindset toward that person was toward a heathen and publican. You have a different mindset toward them there. And so, but this individual church, these men were going to be a part of assemblies. They were to take care of discipline in their own members. Not something beyond even that assembly. Take care of it within the membership. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5, 1. Not read the whole thing here, but we have here an issue, 1 Corinthians 5:1, with sin in the church of Corinth. And it's fornication, verse 1. It's actually very bad fornication, I guess you could say. And this is done. And Paul here deals with the church of Corinth as an assembly about dealing with that sin from their own midst. And verse 11, but I have written to you not to keep company if any man that's called a brother be a fornicator, covetous, etc. And verse 13, the end of the verse, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So this church at Corinth handled their own church discipline. Why? Because they were autonomous. They were self-governing under the headship of Jesus Christ. All right, so this is the pattern that we find here. I want to look at one other thing. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, Peter says, who am also an elder. Elder, bishop, pastor. Those are interchangeable terms when we get to the offices of the two offices, pastor and deacon. We'll see that. But they're the same office. Elder, bishop, pastor. Comparing scripture to scripture shows us that. But here we have verse 2. This is to the elders. Feed the flock of God. The elders were to feed the flock of God. Let's look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. So these elders here, verse 17, he calls for the elders of the church. Verse 28, he said, the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers of the church of God to feed it. Feed the church of God. That church of God sounds pretty powerful and pretty wide-ranging, doesn't it? The church of God. Scripture here looks at this church at Ephesus as the church of God. He purchased it with his own blood. He knows that in the midst, we know verse 29 and 30, we talked about the wolves that were going to come in. But issue here is to feed the church of God, and that responsibility is given to the elders, and I believe there's a second responsibility that goes with that. Not only is it the responsibility of the elders or the pastors to feed the flock, there's another reciprocal, big word for Thursday night, isn't it? There's a responsibility of the congregation to the elders or the pastor. Okay, if the pastor's job is to feed the flock, and he, as the overseer of the assembly, gets direction from the Holy Spirit through Scripture about what is to be given, what is to be preached, what is to be taught, he gets that through the Holy Spirit. And then we compare, let's just compare for a second our church services to mealtime. He's going to serve the meal that God has directed him to share with flock of which he's given. What's the responsibility of the flock that's sitting there at the time that the meal is served? Well, it's not to come in with a meal already eaten. That makes a person miss the meal, the food, the feeding that God has directed the pastor to give to the flock. Now, where can you eat at? Well, your wife says, I got a great dinner for you. It'll be ready at 5:30. You get off work at 4:10. You're starving. You're driving. You're alone. There's Burger King. There's Taco Bell. Fast, easy, just a little bit. You have to decide, do I want the fast food and go into this meal that she's really put a lot of time and work into? Or do I want to wait and get my good food that she, or do I want to go through the drive-thru and get 2 for $5? Or 5 for $4? Or 8 for $1? Somebody's going to do that next. Like, we're actually eating dirt by the time we're done. Like, I don't care. It's cheap. Just so it's cheap and put some salt on it, I'll eat grass. It's so cheap. What's next? I'm going to lay 5 for $4. What are we eating there? I don't even know what we're eating. Scary. Anyway, well, Taco Bell starts pulling that stuff off. That's when you got to really be careful. Yikes. Anyway, there are things that are helpful. Okay? There are things that are helpful. There are publications that can be helpful. All right? 40 years ago, it was the sword of the Lord. Everybody had the sword of the Lord. Everybody had the sword of the Lord. Well, you know, I looked through some old sword of the Lords back not too long ago, and there are some good things in there. You know what? There are some things in there that they weren't right. They weren't right. They weren't right. Now, does that mean everything with the sword of the Lord's wrong? No. Does that mean every pastor's perfect? No. But there's always something out there that if you're not careful, you'll fill up on more than what the pastor under the leadership of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God has for this specific congregation. There's always something. And a lot of times it might be good. It might sound good. But watch out as you grow older. Getting lots of meals from the TV preachers. Watch out. Watch out. Coming up with the latest new author that's got this new little take. Oh, it's good, man. It's good. Michael Pearl. Well, he's not really a part of our church by any stretch of the imagination. But he's got this little take. Watch out. Watch out. Where should the spiritual food primarily come from? Well, 1 Peter 5 and Acts chapter 20 seem pretty clear to me. Okay, there's always a publication that's out there. There's publications out here today. There's the internet. Everything's on the internet. This guy, though, you should see how he takes this issue. And, man, does he just say it just better than I've ever heard it before. And I've just not quite heard it like that before. Listen, those same words have been said through every decade of church history. You're not the first one to say, oh, look at that new little take. It's new. I wish our pastor would say it like that. They've been around forever. They're just going to deceive the naive every decade that they can. They'll deceive the naive every decade. That don't be one of the naive ones. Don't be one of the naive ones. One of the issues is this. Those people have no accountability over you. They don't even know you. They even know you. They like to get... They'd love to take your money. Most parachurch organizations love that. The money flows one way, from a local congregation to them. How many times have they said, hey, I've got a parachurch organization. All right, I'm a TV preacher. I want to send you some money. Call in. Give me your address, and we'll send you $100 right away for your church. That's not the way it works, is it? It's one way. Watch out. One of the great things about the autonomous local church is the fellowship and the accountability that we have among each other. Which is one reason why the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. So, couple things here quickly. In the Independent Baptist movement, here's three things to watch out for. Let me warn you about. One is what we would call surrendered autonomy. In other words, when a church surrenders its self-government to a convention, and that happened with the Southern Baptist Convention, the American Baptist Convention. Other fellowships, probably well-meaning, at their start, separated from those. But often when a group separates from a big group, guess what they do? They just start another, a little bit smaller, but pretty big group. And so watch out for that. That's been an issue through your surrendered autonomy. Secondly, we have to be aware of, I just called it Lone Ranger autonomy. And that's the idea that, hey, we're autonomous. That means no one tells us what to do. I mean, we are on our own. This is great. It's really the mindset of the guy that's the rebel. He has the same mindset. Nobody can tell me what to do. That's Lone Ranger autonomy. That's not headship of Jesus Christ in submission to his word autonomy. That's not biblical autonomy. That's man doing what man wants to do. And then we have to watch out for, I think, in the Independent Baptist movement, the issue with personalities dominating local assemblies. Personalities. Dominating local assemblies. And churches through the years have to be aware of that. I think it creeps in sometimes. I think a lot of it deals with the fact that people are enamored always with something bigger, better. Always, I don't know why that was. You know, bigger, better. The Israelites, they got in. There's this idolatrous nation. Well, look at this. Bigger, better. And they became idols. Well, we don't have stone idols, but there's a lot of personalities that can be idols. We have to watch out for that. And it's caused a lot of turmoil in churches through the years. Personally, 27 years ago, before I came to Fairhaven, a fellow called up our pastor and said, hey, need you to be with me. Need you to stand with me. You're my friend. You know, be loyal to me. And, demanded this 100% loyalty. And that doesn't really fit with local church autonomy. And so paid a price. Our church paid a price to say, no, there's our assembly, which the Lord had given him the responsibility for, that answers directly to God. Not even a personality that comes in between a church and God. Not even a personality. It's directly to the Lord, just like the priesthood of believer. You and the Lord direct. Got to be careful for that. I had a friend take me out for a long drive before I came to school here. And beg me, don't go to Fairhaven. Don't go to Fairhaven. I said, well, I have two authorities that I can see from Scripture right now in my life. I have my parents, my dad, and I have my pastor. They're both in agreement that this is where I should go. But he didn't care. He twisted his. And so in an effort to get across what he wanted, he was willing to tell me to go against my God-given authority. To get his way. To get what he thought was best for my life. My peer. Well, I just can't tell you how often I'm thankful, A, for a pastor that said, you know, this is an autonomous congregation, and it answers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful that I drilled in my head, not much then, but one thing. You got to listen to the authorities the Lord's put in your life. They're there for a reason. They're there to help, not to hurt. They're there to help. And so all that fits together, really the Baptist distinctives really work together as we're seeing. The Bible's the sole authority. And with that, we have autonomous congregations. Praise the Lord for that. That's great, but there's a responsibility that comes along with it too. All right? The spotlight is on this church. The Lord's walking in the midst of it. He's noticing works, according to those. He's noticing works. If they're not right, he's going to want to move us out of the way. So here we are, existing without a special presence. It's going to take a price to pay for a candlestick to stay where it's supposed to stay. It's going to be a price, but I think the Lord will bless us for that. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and I pray, Lord, that we would be grateful, Lord, for the churches, this church that you gave us to be part of. Help us, Lord, to step up to the plate with our responsibility in it. Lord, I pray that you'd guide and direct it, use it, Lord, as we look to reach this world for you in the way that you've laid out for us in Scripture.